Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 3. And we'll begin our reading at verse 10. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 2. Now let me preface by saying, you know, Pastor, the last couple of weeks have been hard preaching and very negative. And understand that here at Grace Baptist Church, I preach through a book of the Bible. And I deal with the subject that the text is dealing with. And so the argument that is being built up here in the book of Romans is going to run for a couple of chapters like that. So be prepared for more of the same. But there's light at the end of the tunnel, because there's an argument being built up here. And there is always grace and hope when we deal with the issue of sin. Hermione Braunsteiner was living in Austria in 1958 when she met an American on vacation. And a romance developed, and they were married. The following year, she moved to Queens, New York, and was living happily as Mrs. Ryan Homemaker. In 1964, a knock at the door by an investigative reporter changed everything. She was found out as a concentration camp worker in Nazi Germany, and involved in the deaths of over 1,000 people, many by her own hand. She was extradited to West Germany, tried, and sentenced to life in prison. When she answered the door and was confronted with her true identity, she is reported to have said, "I knew this would happen. You've come." Carrying a secret of great guilt for all these years and waiting to be found out, humiliated and punished, Hermione carried a great fear for much of her life. And our lives really are a little different. We may be oblivious that someday that day will come for us. And we too will be held account for our crimes, crimes against God. Many live a delusion that what we've just described is all a myth. I may live as I please with no consequences. My life is my affair. And we may indeed live as we choose, but in the end we must face our Creator, who will, as it says in the scripture, who will render to every man according to his deeds. For it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our text begins in verse 6 of Romans chapter 2. Who will render to every man according to his deeds? A judgment day is coming. It is inevitable. It cannot be avoided. Judgment is coming. And we will be judged according to our deeds. Every thought, every word, every deed. We are, as individuals, responsible. And very often we like to pass the buck. We like to have excuses, but God knows. God knows. It's what you have done. It's what I have done. And we will be held to account for every thought and every word and every deed. Apart from the grace of God, that is the case. Well, let's look at verse 6 or verse 7. Is there an option? Well, we have a scenario, if you will. Look in verse 7, it says, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing. Now that's a prerequisite, and we'll come back to that. Patient continuance in well-doing. Seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. If I am going to pursue this, I must fulfill that first requirement there in verse 7. Patient continuance in well-doing. I must be obedient to what God has said. I must follow God's commands. the command, first of all, to believe the gospel. It's kind of interesting that we see this time and time again in the New Testament, and yet we have a tendency to obey God in the New Testament very often, especially in an evangelistic approach, is to obey God's command to believe the gospel. It is not obeying necessarily a regimen of do's and don'ts. We are presented with the gospel. And when Peter was preaching on Pentecost there in Acts chapter 2, and the people are under conviction, this huge crowd who had heard the gospel message and had been overwhelmed by their sense of guilt, they said, "What shall we do? What are we to do?" We are to believe, and Peter said, we are to believe the gospel. The gospel is our only hope of salvation in reality. We are to believe that gospel. It is the only means of salvation, as we're going to see as we get further into the message. And by the way, a disregard for this command is a disregard for God's greatest gift, and it's also a disregard for our only hope. I want you to take your Bible and turn to Jonah in the Old Testament. Jonah, a little tiny book of only four chapters. Jonah chapter 2. Jonah has been swallowed by the fish, and by, yes, I believe he was actually swallowed by a fish. And if on Wednesday nights a couple of months ago, we went through the book of Jonah. And you've got a guy here. It's amazing. Now, we know he learned the lesson. We know he learned the lesson by the time we get to the end. How do we know that? Well, for one thing, because it doesn't say. But you know what? We have the book of Jonah. And who wrote that? Well, Jonah did. So we have the record. But you've got a guy who is just so determined to have his way, regardless of the cost, that he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, and then it says at the beginning of chapter 2, then Jonah prayed. Good grief. How'd you like, I don't even want to think about that. Alright? Being in the belly of some gigantic fish, and I know the Hebrew term is giant sea creature. Could have been a whale, could have been a fish, more likely a fish. If it's a whale, it's going to be hot in there. And if it's a fish, it's going to be cold in there. And in either case, it's going to stink, and it's dark, and it's wet and slimy and just disgusting in there. He's in there for 3 days and three nights, and then he prays. Then he prays. Because sometimes God has to run us through the ringer like that before we are broken enough, dealing with the same concept that we looked at in the Sunday school hour, until we are broken enough to finally turn to God. I can't do this. I mean, good grief. Here he is. What's he going to do? What's he going to do? I suppose he could get digested, or he can sit there until he eventually dies from whatever he's going to die of in there, although he's got plenty of liquid and he's probably got food in there. He could persist perhaps for a while. 3 days is quite a while to be in that kind of a confine. He prays. And then I want you to drop down to verse 8, because here's what I want you to see. If we disregard the gospel, it says, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. If I am going to trust in anything other than God's grace and God's mercy, then I am forsaking any kind of mercy that I could expect. I'm living a delusion. If I think that I can be good enough, if I think that I can measure up, if I think that I can avoid this somehow, I'm living a delusion, because if I'm reaching out to anything other than this gospel of Jesus Christ, if I am reaching out to anything other than God's mercy, then I am forsaking the mercy that is accessible to me, but I'm turning my back on it. If I have any hope of eternity, it's in God's mercy and not anything that I can do. And so that command to believe the gospel is really the only means of salvation that we have. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is no other road to salvation. I know, it's not politically correct. Too bad. Because God's word precedes political correctness. It'll be here long after political correctness is gone. Because everyone will eventually be held to account. There's going to come a day when all our preconceived notions and all the ideas that we thought were right, when we stand before God, they will all evaporate and they'll all be gone.
And we will stand there with nothing before God. No argument, no excuse, no nothing. And we will be judged before the Lord.
So if we forsake that, we're forsaking our own mercy. Go back to verse 7 again in Romans 2. Patient continuance. And it says, that word means to, conveys the idea of to persevere. Patient continuance in doing, in well doing. I have to persevere in this. I have to persevere. I have to stick to it. And here's the glitch. You know, we do this when we're working on a project. We do this when we're learning a new job. Even on the old job. We do this with our own lives. We deal this with this, trying to, in, to, get this, into our children. That you make a mistake, you get up, you keep going. You can't get bogged down in the mistake. You just gotta keep get up and keep going. That doesn't work here. Patient continuance. We must persevere in doing what is right. It's not a best you can kind of scenario. It's 100% is the passing grade. And if you fail anywhere along the way, you don't pass. Anything else is to fail to keep the commands of God. There is no margin of error. Well, you say, no one can measure up to that. Ah, you're getting the point. No one can earn their salvation. And it's beyond the reach of the very best of people. It can't be done. And yet that's the demand. That's the standard. How can I attain to perfection? You can't. And that's part of the point here. As we get through, by the way, if you are in the habit of reading your Bible on a regular basis, I'm going to challenge you to do something. This is a digression. I'm going to challenge you to do something. There are a number of books of the Bible, Romans being one of them, that are best devoured in one sitting if you can pull it off. At least Romans 1 through 8. You've got one long argument here. 1 through 8. And actually the whole book, but 1 through 8 in particular. Sit down and read it through. Avoid the distractions. Turn off the television. Turn off the radio. Find a quiet place. And just sit down and plow through this thing. And it'll give you some insights into certain things that you perhaps wouldn't notice as you're looking at little tiny pieces as we go along the way. Because what we're seeing here in these opening chapters, and I'm talking about the negatives, he is showing that we are incapable and at the same time we are guilty. Well, if I'm incapable and I'm guilty, then what recourse do I have? I have no recourse in myself. And that's his point. I have nothing in myself I can fall back on. And if I am to hope for any kind of positive hereafter, if I am to hope for any kind of salvation, I have to plead for God's mercy because I can't do it. And the sooner you come to that point, the better, because that's where salvation happens. God's grace is giving us something that we don't deserve. And God's mercy is the flip side, God withholding what we really do deserve. And because it's grace, God is giving us something that can't be earned, that we don't deserve, and it can't be bought, and it can't be sold. It can only be received as a gift. Time and time again, Paul says that it's the gift of God. That's what salvation is. And if you think you can buy it, you can't have it. It's only received as a gift. And when we come to the end of ourselves and recognize that we are truly helpless, that we can't do it, that's where salvation comes in. No one can earn their salvation. It is beyond our reach. And then look also what it says there in verse 7. The end result, if we persist, if we persevere in our well-doing, is glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Why don't people have eternal life naturally? Why is it that I don't start out with eternal life and then lose it somewhere along the way? Well, number one, it wouldn't be eternal. The warranty doesn't wear out on this thing. It doesn't expire or anything. If I've got it, I've got it, and it's good to go. But why is it that it's that way? Well, number one, I don't have anything to offer God. I start out as a sinner. And we've dealt with this time and time again, that for those of you who are parents, you know this, that when that little bundle of joy comes home, you're dealing with a raving maniac
in diapers. An angry little bundle of joy that, if it was possible, would kill you. They demand attention immediately. I want to be fed. I want to be changed. I want to be held. I'm cold. I'm hot. Do something about it. They are the most demanding people on earth. They are wicked little nasty bundles of joy. And you know what? We don't improve with age. We're just not as overt about it. But our character has not changed. What we started out with is what we are. I have nothing good to offer God. There's nothing about me that would merit the grace of God. There's nothing about me that would merit salvation, that would merit anything except God's condemnation. If I am to receive everlasting life, it is only by God's grace. But if I've never sinned, then there is no judgment to be meted out. Instead, glory, honor, and peace. I get all the things that would come from being utterly and completely sinless. But the problem is, I'm not that. And verse 7 is a dream. It's wishful thinking. It's what if? But what if never is. Because apart from our Lord, there has never been a human being that can measure up to verse 7. It's not a possibility. But here's where we are. And we see this from what we saw in chapter 1, verses 17 through chapter 2 and verse 5. Look at verse 8. But unto them that are contentious. Oh, I'm never contentious. Not me. I'm glad my daughter's working today. She'd have a thing to say about that. And, oh, good. My wife's in the nursery too. To them that are contentious. And obey not the truth, who do not do all the do's and not do all the don'ts. To those who disobey God, but obey unrighteousness, which is the opposite. What do we get from God? Indignation and wrath. If we are faithful, if we are utterly and completely obedient, end of verse 7, then we get honor and immortality, glory, eternal life. But if we fail to obey, then we get indignation and wrath. Now understand, when we get angry, it's usually an emotional impulse. We fly into a rage. What do you think you're doing? All right, we get angry, that kind of thing. With God, it is a contemplated thing. It is when we're dealing with the wrath of God and God's indignation, it is a just response to the circumstances. It is not yelling and screaming and stomping the foot and flying off the handle. That's not that kind of thing at all. It's dealing with justice. It's dealing with, it's a thoughtful, now God is patient. And God lets us have our way. We've got this life that we pursue as we will. And we do our do's and don't do our don'ts, and we pursue the course of our own choosing, for the most part. In rebellion against God, for the most part. And yet, God will hold us account. God remembers, and God has a plan, and God is just. And the retribution, the wrath, the indignation, the outcome of that is coming. He says there, from what we get from God is indignation and wrath. What we receive, God is showing indignation and wrath. What we receive is tribulation and anguish. Tribulation and anguish. Tribulation, trials, difficulties, anguish. If you have a newer translation, it'll say distress. Can you imagine? And some of you know people like this. Some of you may be people like this. Maybe you may used to be like this. You're the scoffer. I can't believe you Bible thumpers believe all this nonsense. How do you know this is true? I can't believe you guys believe this. And you just go on your way and scoff at the things of God, have a contempt and a disregard for what God has warned you about in His Word. But you know what a reality is? The wages of sin is still death, whether you believe it or not. And there's going to come a time, there's going to come a day when you will die. You'll say, well, so far so good. That's what the man said when he fell off the Empire State Building too, before he hit the ground. So far so good. There's going to come an end. I had an aunt that lived to be 102. So far, so good. But you know what? She did die. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, after this, the judgment. You have the scoffer who goes through all of his life. I go back to the worms. I go back to the dirt. And he dies. And we see this in Luke chapter 17. And in hell, he opened up his eyes. You know, the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's for the redeemed. That's for those who know Christ as Savior. We have no fear if we know Christ. But for those without Christ, this life, the here and now, is the very best that you ever have hope of having. Because what you will experience on the other side instantly is the judgment of God. And then when the great white throne judgment happens, you will be cast forever into the lake of fire. There is no parole. There is no second chance. There is no reprieve. Anguish, distress, it's real. There is no escape. And so if I don't measure up to what we see there in verse 7, but instead verse 8 characterizes me, and verse 8 really is in a nutshell what we saw in the whole previous chapter. If that characterizes me, then what lies ahead for me is this tribulation and anguish upon every soul that does evil. And you know what? I can look back at my life, and I've done evil. I have done evil. I have done things that make me cringe. If God were to hold me accountable for my life, for every thought and word and deed, I am doomed and damned. And apart from the grace of God, that is my destiny. Verse 8 is me. And verse 8, folks, is you too, apart from the grace of God. Because there isn't a human being on earth that has ever managed to pull off number 7. And what does it say there at the end of verse 9? To the Jew first and also to the Gentile. There's no partiality with God. Jew and Gentile are held to the same standard. Both are accountable. It says there in verse 11, for there's no respect of persons with God. It doesn't matter what your pedigree is. It doesn't matter what your family is. It doesn't matter what nationality you are, what gender you are. It doesn't make any difference. All are held to the same standard. And all will experience the same end. Apart from the grace of God. There's no respect of persons with God. He is just. God is just. We deal with the attributes of God. His love, His grace, His mercy. We like those. His holiness, we're sometimes a little nebulous about. I suppose that's a nice thing, but I'm not sure what all that means. Well, that ties in with the fact that He is totally separate from His creation. He's also separate from sin. And God is just. God is just, and by the way, He can't deviate from any of His characteristics. Whether we're dealing with His omniscience, His omnipotence, His eternity, all these different things, God can't alter those things. He is what He is. And God is just. And if you've been here for a while, you've heard me say this, it's true. God cannot be the benevolent grandfather that pats you on the head and say, that's okay, son, I'll let you off this time, it's no problem. Just don't tell your dad. God can't do that. He would cease to be just. We may appreciate that, but God can't do that and still be just. The punishment must be meted out. Sin must be punished. He is just. He will always do what is fair and what is right, but He will always punish what is wrong. And God is holy. He cannot tolerate evil. And human corruption will become evident in the light of God's holiness. You look at anybody in the scripture who appeared before God, and the immediate response is a recognition of their own wickedness and corruption. The light shines. We've used the illustration before about, we get used to things. Talk about the aroma of Tacoma. I've been here for 25 years. When I first moved here, I was like, man, it stinks around here. Does it ever go away? No, not unless the wind's blowing just right. I've been here for 25 years. I don't smell it anymore. I don't even know if it's still there. I get used to it. We get used to smelly things. We get used to dirty and dingy things. I've been preaching from the same Bible for 30 years. I bought this new. This is new paper. Do you see a difference? We get used to things. In the light of God's holiness, We are all corrupt. And yet we can't see it because everybody else around us is corrupt too. We can't see it. But there'll come a day when we will. We will see ourselves for what we are. And there will be no excuse. There's no respect of persons with God. Now, let me take a slightly different tack. We're going to start with verse 12. It says, "For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." Now he's talking about the Jew and the Gentile. Let's go back 2,000 years ago, the context of Romans at the time. If you were not a Jew, now understand Christianity, the gospel that, and I alluded to Pentecost just a little bit ago, the gospel only been around for 25 years or so. And it's spreading all over the eastern end of the Mediterranean and beyond. Pretty soon it'll be worldwide as it is today. This message that you're hearing today. But back in that day, you had the Jewish people who were spread from all over the world at that time, all over from China to Britain and down through Central Africa and all over the place. They had the truth. Now, they didn't necessarily observe the truth, but they had the truth. They had the Old Testament. They had the Word of God. They knew that there was one God. He is the Creator. They knew that He was holy. What about the Gentiles? Well, we read about them in verses 17 through 32 of the last chapter. That they worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator. And they pursue all their lusts and everything. The Jew, on the other hand, knew that there were rights and wrongs that were stipulated by God, and he did the due, verse 7, because he had knowledge. Now, try as hard as he was going to, he can't fulfill that in verse 7, but at least he knows. He knows the truth. The Gentiles are oblivious. At least in part, as we'll see. But they don't have the benefit of the Scripture. They don't have the benefit of the specifics that are there in the Scripture. And so the Jew knows. And yet, if he sins even though he knows, he's still going to perish. And those that sin even though they don't know are also going to perish. You say, well, is that fair to those who never knew? Is that fair? Well, we go back to Romans chapter 1, and we know that, I know this isn't politically correct either. If you want to challenge me on this, I'll be happy to talk to you about this after the service. Creation demands a creator. All right? Creation demands a creator. You say, well, it just happened. It did not. It did not. Order demands an organizer. Power and energy is not eternal. Matter and energy are not eternal. How does it keep rekindling itself? It doesn't work that way. Creation demands a creator. And therefore, this is why religion is universal. Every culture, every society, every religion has some explanation of how what is here got here. And then they end up worshiping the thing that is here instead of the one who put it here in the first place. They worship and serve the creature, the creation, rather than the creator. But they were held account. It says that they are without excuse there at the end of verse 20 of the previous chapter. And so, as many as have sinned, or all who have sinned, which is everybody, we can go back to Romans 3:23. It says, all have sinned. Nobody has escaped this. All have disobeyed God. Those who have disobeyed, the Jewish people and others even today, so many people know, have disobeyed the written law of God. Those who are familiar with the Bible and its commands. By the way, you ever wonder why the certain people are so fixated on removing the Ten Commandments from public display in this country? They're so fixated on that. And I think part of it has to do with the thing that they're thinking of freeing themselves from accountability. That there's a contempt for God's standard. Guess what? We're simply seeing a reflection of Romans 1. It's never changed. Some of us may be distressed about things that are happening. It says, oh, happening. It's always been there, folks. Nothing has changed. The upper hand by the wicked may have changed, but the circumstances behind it never have. This has been going on since the fall, since Eden.
There's a contempt for God's standard and removing the idea that law ultimately is based in what God has said is what they're trying to get rid of. But the fact that doesn't change the outcome. Like we said, it's appointed unto men once to die. After this, the judgment. We will be held to account by God's standards. All have sinned. Some more, some less, but the law is still broken. And what's the outcome? We saw that before. Wrath, indignation, tribulation, anguish. And knowing is not enough. Look at verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified, if we're going back to verse 7. I can know the Bible backwards and forwards. I can know, if I'm a Jew, I can know all the 613 commands. I can know all the traditions that have been piled on top of that. And I can be as meticulous as possible. But I cannot obey in thought, word, and deed, all 613 commandments consistently. I cannot persevere. I cannot, by patient continuance in well-doing, accomplish this. It's not possible. And I can fill my head with all the knowledge there is as far as God's word is concerned and know all the details. Whenever any circumstance comes up, whenever any temptation comes up, I know how I'm supposed to respond. And yet I will find myself incapable of doing it every time. Knowing is not enough. My pedigree and creed are insufficient. Religion is insufficient. Reverence and possession are not the same thing as observance. What has been done with the knowledge? And by the way, law cannot be satisfied with praise and knowledge. Law is only satisfied by obedience. And if I am seeking to be saved by obeying the law, then I better do 100%, because otherwise I'm a lawbreaker. Which is why, part of our Bible reading earlier, Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law comes the knowledge of sin. What's that verse mean? That means the harder we try, the more evident becomes every failure. Oh, I was doing so good. I was doing so well. And then this happened. Well, then I'm doomed. And every time I have one of those disruptions in my well-doing, a failure in my perseverance, that's simply a knock on the door saying, you're doomed. You're doomed. You're doomed. Because you failed. You've sinned. You've disobeyed. You have broken the law. I have not persevered. Verse 14. What about the Gentiles, though? We've been talking about those who have a knowledge of the Word of God. What about these pagans that are out there? The idolaters, the people perhaps without any knowledge of the Word of God. He says in verse 14, now let me, by the way, verse 14, people are going to jump to conclusions on this. We'll do a little explanation here. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, they don't have the scripture. They didn't have the scripture. And many still don't today. Many which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law. They are just, they are kind, they are so on. They don't rob, they don't steal, they don't defraud, they don't rape, they don't murder, they don't whatever. Do by the nature of the things in the law. These having not the law are a law unto themselves. That doesn't mean they get to pick and choose. It means that God has placed into every human being a sense of right and wrong. God has placed into human beings a conscience. God has given us a concept called guilt. Everybody wrestles with guilt. Why? Because everybody wrestles with wrongdoing. And even if they have no knowledge of the Word of God, they still wrestle with these things. Why? Because God has placed into their hearts the concept of right and wrong and conscience and guilt. And the Gentiles 2,000 years ago, and many even today, who had no understanding and no knowledge of this book, God's revelation of right and wrong, God had still written it at the time of their birth and at the time of their conception on their hearts. They know. They know it by instinct. They're doing what's right, those who are, by instinct. You look at, let's just look at the book of Acts, dealing with a lot of Gentiles. Paul is arrested in Jerusalem, there in the temple. He's getting beaten to death. Who rescues him? Gentiles. A couple of years later, Paul's on a sea voyage. He's caught in a storm. Gets blown halfway across the Mediterranean, heading west. They get shipwrecked on Malta, the island of Malta, just south of Italy, south of Sicily. And
Who kindles a fire for these folks and takes care of all these shipwrecked people there on the island of Malta? A bunch of Gentiles. And none of these people know the Lord. At least not to begin with. And yet they are kind. They are giving. They're considerate. They're doing by nature things that are right. But again, they're not foolproof.
A law unto themselves is not the license to do anything. A law in themselves conveys perhaps the better idea, an inner sense of right and wrong.
And by the way, as you deal with this law written on the heart, to go contrary to conscience is sin.
It's not foolproof, of course. We know that Romans 1:22 says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And that's why it's not foolproof. And conscience may be seared or conscience may be ignored. But to ignore that is sin.
And so whether you're dealing with Jew or Gentile, there's a failure to measure up to what we see in verse 7. That perseverance in well-doing.
Verse 15, dealing with the Gentiles again, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another.
Do I do this or I not do this? Yeah. I'm going to make some of my decisions not so much based on my immediate response, but there's going to be a sense of right and wrong. Should I do this? Well, that's not right. How do I know that's not right? Sometimes it's what I've been taught. Sometimes it's an issue of conscience. Sometimes it's both. But when we get down to it, there's a failure of those things.
Please look at verse 16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel.
What's the outcome if we do not persevere in well-doing? What's the end result if we have been trying as doing the best we can? You know, I've shared, my mother passed away this past winter. And for years I'd go and visit her. She lived in the Metro Detroit area in Michigan where I grew up. And I survived. And so I'd go visit her, and I would take a cab to her house from the airport and then have a airport limousine, which cost the same, going from her house back out to the airport. I would have a Muslim cab driver going from the airport to her house. I would often have a Jewish guy drive me back to the airport. And I would share the gospel with these folks. And it's kind of interesting, both of those, and by the way, if you talk to a number of other folks, different religions, if they're honest, they'll tell you the same thing. Talking to the Jewish guy. And we had small talk because he grew up not too terribly far. And we're talking about high school rivalries and stuff. And I said, let me ask you a question. Do you know how you're going to get to... I said, how do you get your sins forgiven? He's a Jew. How do you get your sins forgiven? He said, well, we do the best we can. His exact words, we do the best we can.
I said, well, you know, in the Old Testament, you had a sacrificial system. You had all this stuff there in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And you go through the rest of the Old Testament. It talks about these things and the priesthood and the sacrifice and the shedding. And the Bible says without shedding of blood, the Old Testament says without shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. It's restated in the New as well, but that idea is still there in the Old Testament. You can't have forgiveness of sins without shedding of blood. So how do you get your sins forgiven? You haven't had a sacrifice there in Jerusalem. In 1950 years. They still know who the priests are, by the way. Jewish last name of Cohen is priest in Hebrew. They still know who the priests are. They still know who the Levites are. It's part of the service order in Orthodox Judaism and some other places as well. But there's no temple. There's no sacrifice. How do you get your sins forgiven?
Well, we understand that the sacrificial system ended in 70 AD with the Romans. And yet, a generation before, our Lord paid the price in total, once for all, on Calvary's cross. And after that, there is no need for sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats never took away sin anyway. They simply were an object lesson looking forward to the sacrifice that would take away sin. That took away sin before and has taken away sin since. The only hope of salvation we have is in the sacrifice that God made in the person of Christ. So how do you get your sins forgiven? We do the best we can. And you know what? That's what almost everybody thinks. We do the best we can. But it's never good enough. I have to have that 100%. I can't have that failure. I can't have that mistake. I can't have that stumble. I can't have that weak moment. And yet we probably lost it before we had any knowledge of being out of our diapers. So what's going to happen? Verse 16. In that day when God will judge the secrets of men. Judgment day. A judgment of the heart dealing with conscience. That'll hold us accountable. Our lives are brought before. The sins, the books are opened. Every sin, thought, word, and deed, is judged. No sin is swept under the rug. No sin is overlooked. Because I've never put my faith and trust in Christ. I've never had my sins washed away. I've never had my sin removed as far as the east is from the west, as we've been promised if we know the Lord. I will be accountable. I'll be accountable by my conscience. I'll be accountable by the truth that we find in Scripture. I'll be accountable by the truth that God had written on my heart and that I went contrary to anyway. I will be held account by my failure to obey God. We deal with the outwardly unrighteous that we saw in chapter 1. Those who hold God in contempt, openly pursuing my lusts and pursuing the life that I want to live without any thought of God, living for self without regard for God. Or the moralists that we saw at the beginning of chapter 2. Outwardly righteous, condemning the wrong, but really guilty of the same stuff. Inwardly, secretly, selectively righteous, pursuing the sins that are especially appealing to me. God will judge the secrets of men. Nothing will be hidden. Nothing will be excluded. And who will be the judge? What's it say there? By Jesus Christ. I thought you said he was the Savior. He is. He bore your sin on Calvary's cross. Well, isn't that enough? I have to put my trust in him. I have to believe. I have to put my faith, my hope in Christ. Because all along, I've been either ignoring the problem or putting my confidence in myself. And until I empty myself of self and come up with and remove all the excuses and recognize the fact that I am broken and helpless and hopeless before God, until I reach that point and simply plead for his mercy, I have no hope because I'm holding on hoping that I can pull it off. But I have to reach the end of myself, that I am without hope and without help. Apart from the grace and mercy of God. That, folks, is salvation. I come to him and plead for his mercy, for his grace, and he gives it to me. Because, yes, he is the Savior. He's the Savior of those who trust, but he's the judge for those who refuse. Do you know Christ as Savior? You have to face God someday. He is either the Savior or the judge. Is eternal life a certainty for you? Not an I hope so, not an I think so. Not I'm doing the best I can. Is he the Savior? Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Father, thank you that Christ died on Calvary's cross to make salvation possible. And it's available for all who will receive it. Father, the vast majority are going to hold on and try to do it themselves or ignore the problem until it's too late. Father, thank you for the grace of God. Thank you for the mercy of God. Father, if there's somebody here today that does not know Christ as Savior, may today be that day of salvation. And for those that do know you, Father, may we recognize the fact that we live lives even today of dependence on you, and may we ever be grateful and thankful to the Savior. And may that be the motivation of our service, a gratitude for the grace of God. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.